This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
This afternoon we turn to a new subject, away from the issue of eschatology and what we might expect to take place in the future based on the declaration of God's Word, and now a question about how we should be living our lives in this world as God's people. Specifically, I want to ask this afternoon, what role does the Mosaic Law have in the life of the modern believer, according to the teaching of God's Word? What role does the Mosaic Law have in the life of the believer? The reason I'm asking this question is because I was taught for a number of years and saw lived out in my presence the conviction that we as New Testament believers who know that salvation is by grace have nothing to do with the Mosaic Law. The law is passed. Or as my dispensational brothers would say, we're not under law, we're under grace. Romans 6:14. I don't believe we can arrive at a God-glorifying and theologically faithful answer to the question of the role of the Mosaic Law in the life of the believer if we don't take into account the fullness as well as the complexity of the New Testament witness regarding the law of God, even the diversity of ways in which the word law is used in the New Testament. The answer to our question about the role of the Mosaic Law in the life of the believer is not going to be able to be read easily and unproblematically right off the face of the New Testament, because there is diversity in the use of the word law. There is some theological complexity to be taken account of. Nevertheless, I believe that the answer can clearly, though cautiously, can clearly be found to our question of what the Mosaic Law should be doing in our lives as New Testament believers. On the one hand, you will find in the New Testament passages which seem to advocate a very positive view, a very positive attitude toward the Old Testament law of God. In Romans, the 7th chapter, verse 12, Paul affirms the law is holy and the commandment holy, righteous, and good. You'll see in the writings of Paul that he can cite the Old Testament as authoritative warrant for his own ethical judgments. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, he says, doesn't the law say? In Ephesians 6, verses 1 and 2, he exhorts children to honor and obey their parents, and he says, because this is the first commandment with promise, referring to the Old Testament or the Mosaic Law. So Paul declares that the law is good, righteous. He declares the authority of the law when he proves his own moral judgments by citing the Old Testament, and indeed his own testimony, his own personal and tender testimony in Romans 7, verse 22, is, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Paul had a very positive view toward the Old Testament law then. James likewise teaches his own readers that they do well to fulfill the royal law, and he warns them against breaking any one point of that law in James 2, verses 8 to 10. In the 4th chapter of his epistle, verses 11 and 12, he says, it is our job to be doers of the law, not judges of the law. God doesn't put you in a position to stand over his law and to judge it, whether it's good or bad. He says, it's your place to simply do the law. Peter as well calls upon believers to sanctified living based upon the demand of the Mosaic Law, which he quotes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, as the one who called you is holy, so you yourselves be holy in all manner of living. John the Apostle identifies keeping the law with knowing God and loving Him. I'd like you to open your Bibles for a moment. We can dwell on this. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. And hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, if I were to come to town, and I were to utter these words, without the context of it being from God's own word, the scripture, many people would find what I was saying to be harsh and impolite and probably wouldn't want to have me back. If I were to come and say, it's my conviction that if you say you know God and that you're saved, but you won't keep his commandments, that you just don't have the truth in you, you're a liar. You'd say, wow, what kind of talk is that? Well, that's exactly what John says here. You see how strong his words are? We must keep the commandments of God or our profession of faith is hypocritical. In 1 John 5, verse 3, John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. God never lays things upon us which are really a burden. We take it as a burden. We treat it as a burden. We may chafe at what God wants. But John says his commandments are not a burden. And it's the love of God that we keep them. How can you say you love God, but you won't obey him? How can you say you know God, but you won't obey him? And so it does appear in the pages of the New Testament. You look at Paul, you look at James, you look at Peter, you look at John, you look at the literature of the New Testament, and in some important sense, for Christians who live today, the Old Testament law is indisputably upheld. It's very strong language. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, Paul can say. Notwithstanding those positive and strong endorsements of the law, the New Testament equally speaks of the law in a negative fashion. It appears to dismiss the law. Paul declares in Galatians 2:9 that he died unto the law that I might live unto God, he says. I died unto the law, that I might live unto God. And he describes himself in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, as not being under the law. He says that his readers in Romans 6, 14 are not under law, but under grace. In Romans 7, verse 6, he says, you have been discharged from the law. In Ephesians 2, 15, Paul says that Christ abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So then, in some way which is vital to the message of the gospel, the Old Testament law is indisputably opposed by the writers of the New Testament. Boy, now we're in trouble, aren't we? What a quandary. I can read you verses that indisputably uphold the law, look at it in a positive way. I can read you verses that indisputably dismiss the law, see it in a negative light. What are we going to do with all this? I think this ambivalence and the apparent conflict in the New Testament attitude toward the Old Testament law begins to find a resolution, begins to find clarification, when Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, I would encourage you to look at that, 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. We know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. It is Paul's infallible testimony that there should be no doubt in our minds about the goodness of the moral instruction contained in the commandments of the Old Testament. And there is a lot of doubt about that in Christian circles. When I go out and I promote the moral authority of the Old Testament and the continuing of validity of the Mosaic Law, repeatedly I have God's people, well-meaning Christian believers, say, you mean we're supposed to do this? And they find something in the Old Testament and say, you think we're supposed to do that? But let me tell you, Paul says we know that the law is good. Paul doesn't argue the point. He doesn't, you know, brook any kind of negativity or opposition. He simply says it's the indisputable axiom. It's the starting point of my theological reasoning. We know that the law is good. We have good reason for that. We are justified in believing and holding to the truth. We know that the law is good. The ethical demands of the law, according to the New Testament, reflect nothing less than the very holiness, righteousness, and goodness of God Himself. That's why in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, when Peter calls us to be holy, he says, like as the one who called you is holy. Jesus, at the end of the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, says, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The law reflects the very holy perfection of God. Romans 7:14, Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual. And so in Romans the 8th chapter, which let's take a moment to look at, in Romans 8, having told us that the law is spiritual, in verse 4 of Romans 8, Paul says, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled by us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Since the law is spiritual, capital S there, it's of the Holy Spirit, those who walk by the Holy Spirit are going to fulfill the ordinance of the law. But what's the opposite of walking by the Spirit? You have those who walk by the Spirit that are born again, regenerate children of God. Over against that, you have those who walk by the flesh, by the sinful, fallen human nature. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. This is a mark of the fleshly mind, a mark of the unregenerate character, that it cannot be subject to the law of God. But those who walk by the Spirit, verse 4, fulfill the ordinance of the law. The law is spiritual. The law is godly. The law is holy and perfect and good. And so God, when He calls on us to emulate His character, to be holy as He is, to be spiritual as He is, to walk after the guidance of His Spirit, calls on us to follow His law. The law is nothing less than a transcript of God's character. Because it is that, our response to the law is nothing less than our response to God Himself. If you look at the law of God and you go, ooh, boy, I hate that. The fact is you hate God. If you look at the law and you delight in it, you are really delighting in the holiness of God Himself. If you cannot be subject to the requirements of God's law, then you are in the flesh and you cannot please Him. But if you walk by His Spirit and would please Him, then you will submit to His law. So in this sense, the moral prescriptions of God's law must be seen as good. 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul says, we know that the law is good. But notice it doesn't end there. He says, if, he qualifies this, we know that the law is good. If a man uses it lawfully. He qualifies this categorical assertion of the law's goodness by saying that the law must be used according to its own character, according to its own direction, according to its own intention. If you use the law in a lawful way, if you use the law in the way that it intends to be used, then you know that it's good. Now, by implication, Paul teaches that there is a misuse of the law of God that takes away its goodness. The law can be interpreted in such a way that it is contrary to the purposes of God. And if you misuse the law, it's no longer something good. In that case, the law is perverted into something against its own intention and nature, making it evil. Now, what kind of abuse of God's good law is openly and repeatedly condemned in the pages of the New Testament? We have any idea what Paul might be referring to when he says the law is good if you use it lawfully? What is an unlawful use of the law of God? I think if we can understand this, then 1 Timothy 1:8 really unlocks the New Testament scriptures in terms of our Christian view of the Mosaic law. What is an unlawful use of the law? We find the attitude that Paul is condemning, I believe, in the Pharisees and in the Judaizers who promoted self-merit before God through performing works of the law. Paul says the law is good as long as you're not a Pharisee or a Judaizer with respect to it. If you use the law the way it was intended to be used, it's very good. But on the other hand, if you are a Pharisee, if you Judaize with respect to the law, then it is no longer good. Paul knew that it was incredible pride and self-deception which caused the Jews to, as he says in Romans chapter 2, verses 7 to 21, to rest upon the law and to be confident that they possessed in the law the form of knowledge which made them the self-righteous teachers of others. Though they prided themselves in their self-righteous following of the law, in fact, Paul says in Romans 2, verses 23 and 24, that those who glory in the law are notoriously guilty of transgressing the law. They actually dishonor God. Jesus tells us in Luke 16, verse 15, that the Pharisees infatuated themselves by trying to justify themselves before men. In Luke 18, verse 9, they trusted in themselves that they were indeed righteous. They believed, according to Matthew 9, 12, and 13, they no more needed a Savior than a healthy man needs a physician. So here is this Jewish attitude toward the law. Have I said enough to give you the flavor of it all? Self-righteous, proud, justifying yourself before men, thinking you don't need a physician. Nevertheless, God thoroughly knew the hearts of these self-righteous Jews. And regardless of their outward appearances of righteousness, Jesus declared that the Jews were inwardly polluted. They were full of iniquity and spiritually dead. In Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, one of the most clear images and dramatic analogies used for that self-righteousness is found where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you are whited sepulchres." White on the outside, appearing clean and pure and righteous, but what's inside a sepulcher? Dead men's bones. And so you too outwardly look so good, but inwardly you're full of pollution, lawlessness, and spiritual death. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, the Jews could not submit to the genuine righteousness of God. Romans 10, verse 3. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. This is horrible. The Jews have been entrusted with the law. They have the privilege of the oracles of God. They have been His special covenant people, and they missed the point. They tried to establish their own righteousness, and in so doing, did not submit to God's righteousness at all. Now, in the earliest days of the Christian church, there arose a party from among the Pharisees which would not abandon this perverse and unlawful use of the law of God, nor recognize as well that the way in which the redemptive accomplishment of Christ had put out of gear a portion of the Old Testament foreshadows was no longer to be kept. Those of this persuasion, according to Galatians 2:14, wanted to compel the Gentiles to live like Jews, to Judaize. These people wanted anyone who would think themselves to be saved to live like a Jew, to Judaize, if they would know the grace of God. The Judaizers insisted that the Gentiles could not be saved without being circumcised and keeping the covenantal distinctives of the Mosaic Law. In Acts 15, we see the First General Assembly of the Christian Church addressing this very problem of the Judaizers saying, well, of course, faith in Jesus is important, but you must also keep the Law of Moses. Meaning by that, you must keep the Jewish distinctives whereby a person is circumcised, follow the holy days, what have you. Grace needed to be supplemented by the works of the law, needed to be supplemented by self-righteous submission to the Jewish ceremonies. Now, Paul himself was no stranger to the attitude of the Pharisees and the Judaizers toward the law of Moses, because that had been his own mindset prior to conversion. He tells us in Philippians 3:5 that he was brought up as a Pharisee concerning the law. Indeed, he had been educated at the feet of Gamaliel, Acts 22:3 says, educated according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. His own testimony in Galatians 1:14 is that he had advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. And Paul knew what it was to make his boast in the law of God. In Philippians 3:6, he said that from the perspective of a man who was spiritually dead, he once claimed that as to the righteousness under the law, he was blameless. It's really ironic. Paul says, when I was spiritually dead, I looked at the law and looked at myself and said, I'm blameless. That is, apart from the true perception of the law, he was so self-deceived as to think that he was spiritually alive, to think that he was righteous. It was only under the influence of God's convicting Holy Spirit that the commandment finally came home to his consciousness and killed his self-righteous complacency. So in Romans 7:9, he says, I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. What a series of ironies here that he's using. He says, I was once alive when I didn't understand the law. When it was dead to me, I thought I was alive. When the law revived, I died. But of course, the law revived so that Paul might recognize his own spiritual death, that he might what? That he might now live because the law drives him to Christ for salvation. Now, what does the law itself say to us? I have said that Paul tells us that the law is good if it's used lawfully. That is, if you use the law according to its own purpose and intent. And the law never was intended to be used for self-righteous complacency or justifying yourself before God. The law, if it's used for brownie points or commendation before God, will be abused. It becomes a wicked and an ugly thing. I think it's rather remarkable, something that many theologians miss when they go to explain the relationship of law and gospel. It's remarkable that when we look at the Old Testament law and consider its own divine intention, that we could ever get the dispensational idea that in the Old Covenant, the law was a way of salvation, at least hypothetically, whereby God shows our need of the Savior and that we can't save ourselves, and that in the New Testament, the law then is put aside that we might trust Christ very simply and be saved by His grace. The law never holds itself out, even in the Old Testament, as a way of salvation. Paul knew from his own personal experience that he needed to die to legalism. Legalism is the view that I can use the works of the law to save myself before God. Paul knew that he had to die to legalism. He had to die to using the law as a means of self-merit or justification before God. And just how and where did Paul learn that crucial lesson? How did Paul learn to die to legalism? The answer may surprise you. Look at Galatians 2:19. Where did Paul learn not to trust the law for salvation? Where did he learn to die to the law that he might live unto God? Galatians 2:19 tells us quite clearly. Paul says, I, through the law, died unto the law, that I might live unto God. Where did Paul learn not to trust the law for salvation? From the law itself. He says, through the law I died to the law. It was the law that taught Paul not to seek righteousness and acceptance with God through law works. The Old Testament law was never legalistic in character, never legalistic in intention, though the Jews perverted it to that self-serving end. The Jews did not understand, as Paul says in Romans 10:4, that Christ is the aim of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In your Bibles, you'll probably find it translated, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to anyone who believes. The Greek word there can be translated end in English, but what you don't understand is that the word end in English has two different senses. End in the sense of terminus, put an end to it, but end in the sense of goal or aim also. And the reason why both those senses are in one Greek word is that the word telos is the sort of thing you run toward at the end of a race. The telos of a race is the finish line. And so that's the purpose or the aim, the direction of the race. It's also what puts an end to the race. So you run to the end, the telos. So the word comes to mean not simply what terminates something, but what is the purpose or aim of something. The telos of a knife, the end of a knife, is cutting, according to the Greek philosophers. Okay, that means the aim or purpose of a knife. Why do we have knives? For cutting. That's the telos, the aim or purpose. Now, this is the word Paul uses in Romans 10:4. You see how people can get confused? Christ is the end of the law. They say, aha, there it is. Jesus no longer allows the law to be observed. No, what Paul's saying is Jesus is the purpose or aim of the law for righteousness. If you would be saved and justified before God, the law all along pointed you to Jesus. Paul laments, however, in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15, that until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies upon their Jewish heart. The Jews don't understand the law. A veil is upon their heart. They don't understand the Old Covenant that it pointed toward Christ. Paul very clearly categorized and included the Mosaic Covenant as part and parcel of what he called the covenants of the promise in Ephesians 2:12. Ephesians 2:12, he says that the Gentiles were once alien to the covenants of the promise. They were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. They were without hope in this world. And what he means is that the covenants of the Old Testament drew a distinction between Jew and Gentile, erected a middle wall of partition, and gave the Jews a special place of privilege. Now, what covenants did that? Obviously, the Abrahamic covenant did that. God calls Abraham and his seed to be his own out of all the nations of the earth. As Amos 3:2 says, you of all the families of the earth have I known. Special privilege. So the Abrahamic covenant is concluded. How about the Mosaic covenant? Obviously, the Mosaic covenant draws a very sharp distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. So much so that God likens the Gentiles to unclean meat. He says, you shall draw a distinction between yourself and the nations round about, even as I draw a distinction between clean and unclean meat. That's why you don't eat pork. That's why you don't eat shrimp, because you're not like the nations round about you. So distinct was the separation that in the law, God says, if an animal dies in the field, you may not eat it. It's unclean to you, but you can sell it to the Gentiles. They are not part of the covenant people of God. And so also in the tabernacle and temple, There was a middle wall of partition beyond which the Gentiles could not go, even if they were God-fearing Gentiles. Only the Jews could go to the wall of prayer and so forth. And so the New Testament looks back upon the Old Testament covenants, Abraham, Moses, David, as making a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And Paul speaks of these as the covenants of the promise. What's fascinating then is that Paul looked upon the Mosaic covenant as a covenant of promise, as a covenant of grace, not legalism, as dispensationalists teach it, but rather a covenant of promise. He says that there were covenants, plural, of the promise, singular. There was one underlying promise, the grace of God, that these were different administrations of. The old covenant administration of the law, which is the Mosaic administration itself, the old covenant administration did not offer a way of salvation, did not teach a message of justification, which differs from the gospel of the new covenant. In Psalm 143, verse 2, we read that in God's sight, no man can be justified. And so the old covenant promised justification, according to Jeremiah 23:6, grounded in Jehovah our righteousness. You can't trust yourself to be justified. Only Jehovah our righteousness will bring justification. Even the great father of the faithful, the father of the Jews, Abraham, is said to have been made righteous or justified through imputation. He believed God, and it was accounted to him, it was imputed to him as righteousness. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we have in the New Testament a whole catalog of men of faith. You know, every one of the illustrations comes from the Old Testament. How can that be? On the dispensational reading of the Old Testament, that legalistic code, how could there be men of faith? I guess they were just, what, the James Dean of their day, right? Rebels without a cause. They knew the Mosaic law and its legalism, but they fought against it and they were men of faith. No, they were men who understood God's grace, lived by His covenant, and so are in the Hall of Fame of Faith in the New Testament. Paul came to understand very clearly that the Old Covenant itself taught that the just shall live by faith. You know, we think of Martin Luther taking his very, very courageous stand on that point, quoting this from Romans 1, verse 17, that the just shall live by faith. But he's quoting Paul, and Paul was quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4. It's the Old Covenant that teaches us the just shall live by faith. And so Isaiah, the prophet, in chapter 45, verse 25 says, "In Jehovah shall all the seed of Israel be justified." Chapter 54, verse 17, "This is the heritage of the servants of Jehovah, and their righteousness is from me, saith Jehovah." Where do we ever get the idea the Old Testament taught justification by works? Where did we ever get the idea that the law taught legalism? We did not get it from reading the text of Scripture. If we allow the Bible to interpret itself and don't bring to bear upon it a preconceived theological antithesis between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, we will be compelled to conclude that the Mosaic Law was a covenant of grace, which offered salvation on the basis of grace through faith, just as does the good news of the New Testament. The difference between the Mosaic law covenant and the New Testament gospel is that the one looked ahead to the coming Savior and thus administered God's covenant through promises, prophecies, ritual ordinances, types and foreshadows that anticipated the Savior and His redeeming work. But the gospel of the new covenant proclaims the accomplishment of that which the law anticipated. And it administers God's covenant through preaching and the sacraments. The substance of God's saving relationship and covenant is the same. The old covenant is the same as the new covenant, but under new or different circumstances. Scripture doesn't present the Mosaic Law covenant as opposed to the new covenant. And you can see this if you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Let's just do a little test here. Kind of make a test run of the theological judgments and conclusions that I've set before you this afternoon. Does the Bible contrast the Mosaic or Law covenant to the grace of the New Covenant? Does it contrast faith and obedience? Old Testament called for obedience, the New Testament calls for faith. Is that right? According to the New Testament, why was God displeased with the Israelites so that they could not enter the promised land? What's the answer? Look at Hebrews 3, verse 18. Why couldn't they enter the promised land? Because they were disobedient. But in verse 19, you notice that that's the same answer as that they were lacking faith. Why didn't they enter the promised land? Did they lack faith? Or did they lack obedience? False antithesis. That's one and the same. They're different sides of the same coin. They lacked faith, so they didn't obey God. In Hebrews 4, verse 2, we're told that they had the gospel preached unto them, even as we do. Even as we do, they had the gospel preached. But they failed to enter into God's promised provision. Why? Verse 2 says, because they failed to have faith. But if you jump down to verse 6, that's just to say they were guilty of disobedience. The fact is, you cannot pit faith against obedience in either the Old Testament or in the New. You ever read James, the second chapter? We are justified by works and not just by faith, because James says that the faith that justifies must be alive, must be active. It's not as though we are justified on the basis of trusting God and then add to that our own merit, our obedience, our works. It's rather that the trust that brings justification is a working, active, living trust. And so it was in the Old Covenant as well. And that's why Paul can ask quite incredulously, is the law against the promises of God? Should the grace of the Abrahamic covenant be seen as contradicted by the law revealed by Moses? And in Galatians 3:21, Paul poses the question, answers it, and this is what I think dispensational theology overlooks. Is the law then against the promises of God? Paul's answer is, well, you know, you might say a little bit for this. There may be some reason to believe that. Paul's answer is emphatic. God forbid. Megenetai. May it never be. Absolutely not. Out of here. Nada. Not a chance. Zip. Zero. Put down. Or, as we say in Southern California, not. Is the law then against the promises of God? Forget it. Paul will have nothing to do with that way of thinking. The law was never intended to be a way of works righteousness. By her self-righteous effort to gain merit and favor before God through obedience to the law, Israel did not arrive at the law at all. Look in your Bibles at Romans 9, verse 31. But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Israel did not live up to the law, did not arrive at it, did not accomplish what the law was all about, seeking to follow a law of righteousness. And Paul asked in verse 32, wherefore? Why did Israel miss the point? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by works. I think that's one of the clearest verses in the New Testament that tells us the problem with the Jews is not the Mosaic law, but rather they sought the righteousness of the law not by faith, but by works. It was never intended to be used in that way. If we would listen to the law itself, We would be warned away from any idea that God's law was intended as a means of self-merit or justification before God. The gracious salvation that we enjoy in the new covenant is nothing less than the flowering and the unfolding or realization of the promises and grace anticipated in the old covenant. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20. Howsoever many may be the promises of God, they are in him, that is in Christ, affirmed and through him confirmed to the glory of God. He says, how many be the promises of God? They are in Christ. Yes and amen. Established and confirmed. All the promises of God are promises made in Christ. And that's why in the greatest Bible lesson of all time, we read in Luke 24, verse 27, that Christ expounded, beginning from Moses and from all the prophets and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Boy, what a Bible lesson that would have been. I think if I was to go back and to hear one sermon in history, that would be the one I would pick, where Jesus is the expounder, and he goes through the entire Old Testament from Moses through all the prophets and expounds the things concerning himself. We cannot pit the law of Moses against the gospel of the New Testament because Jesus says the law and all the prophets were about him and the gospel of the New Testament. Paul himself in Galatians chapter 3 insists that the Mosaic administration, the law, does not disannul the Abrahamic promise, but rather, he says, the Mosaic administration, the law covenant of Moses, was added until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The Mosaic administration was added until Jesus himself should come. But before Christ, who is the object of faith, came, God's people were kept in custody under the law, he says in verse 23. But here's what's crucial. Having said that they were kept in custody under the law, he tells us in verse 24 that the law then became a tutor unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, was a tutor to teach God's people that they are justified by faith. In Paul's theology, then, the Mosaic covenant, the law pointed to Christ and taught God's people the doctrine of justification by faith. It was the gospel in the Old Testament. Now, that aspect of the Mosaic law, which most distinguished its administration from all the others, that aspect which most set apart the Mosaic administration and performed the function of looking ahead to Christ and teaching the doctrine of justification by faith, is what we today call the ceremonial law. That may not be the best way to term it, but that's become standard nomenclature. The redemptive rituals of the Old Testament, the ordinances of the Mosaic covenant that were distinctively Jewish, circumcision, priesthood, temple, sacrifice, they were all given to point to Christ and justification by faith. And so when Paul in Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25, speaks of the Mosaic administration, calling it the law, we know that the tutor, the schoolmaster that he is referring to, is the ceremonial foreshadows of Christ. You already know that by historical context. He's engaged in a controversy with the Judaizers who rest upon circumcision. We know that from the literary context because Paul calls these things, he uses as his particular example in Galatians 4:10, God has put aside the administration of the Mosaic covenant called the law. He's put aside the priesthood, the temple, the animal sacrifices, circumcision, and all the rest. He's put that aside as nothing but beggarly foreshadows of what has come now in its reality and substance for God's mature children. He's put it aside because Jesus has now come to provide the salvation promised in the Old Testament. Now let me recapitulate before we take a break here. I know it's been hard after lunch to have to listen to a theological lecture. It's important, however, that you see this distinction, because I dare say that the main reason why people say we don't have to live according to the moral guidance of the Mosaic Law, I dare say that the main reason they say that is they have it in mind that if we are supposed to keep the Mosaic Law, then that means we're trying to save ourselves by obedience. And so if I have been able in this last hour, I hope successfully, if I have been able to explain to you the relationship of the law, the Mosaic administration, and the gospel of the new covenant, to see that they are not in conflict with each other at all, then the main reason for dispensationalists being wary of those who teach the Mosaic Law as a moral standard to be followed today, the main reason they offer has been taken away. We were all awake after our lunch break and we're ready to do some work. You could hear it that time? Okay. Obviously, given the previous lecture, we do not want to look upon the Mosaic Law as standing antithetical to the New Testament. We do not want to see the law of God, the Mosaic administration, as somehow in conflict with the grace of the gospel. That is not what the Bible teaches. God, in no dispensation, offered salvation to his people, even hypothetically, by their own self-merit and obedience to the law itself. Now, if we can put that bugaboo away, finally, that we're not talking about legalism, we're not talking about justifying yourself through works of the law, if we can just get rid of that misconception, now we can get down to the heart of the problem. Should we be living according to the moral instruction of the Mosaic Law? And what theonomy and Christian ethics represents is an affirmative answer to that question, that we are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, including what we find in the Old Testament. Theonomy and Christian ethics maintains the moral continuity and normativity of the whole Bible. The moral continuity and normativity of the whole Bible. Theonomists do not believe that God has changed his mind about what is right or what is wrong. We believe that God is unchanging in his own holy character, and we believe that the law of God is a transcript of his character for us and how we should live. Accordingly, the law that God has once revealed is not changed.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, BonsonInstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.